John 5, 16 through 24. We come to verse 16, and the day is the Sabbath, and Jesus had just performed healing on this day. And verse 16 is where we pick up on the story. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Let's pray together and ask for the Lord's blessing. Father, we come to you as sinners redeemed by the precious blood of your Son, about whom we just read, whose words we just read. Father, we love your Son only because you first us, because only because you first loved us in him. And our desire to know him, our desire to honor him, though never fully and perfectly satisfied in this life, it issues forth ultimately from you. From you looking upon sinners and giving them your mercy, justifying them, though we are not righteous in our own right. And so, Father, we recognize just how humbled we are before you and before your Son. We are humble recipients of your grace. We believe upon your Son only because by the work of your Spirit, you converted our hardened hearts. And so, Lord, we just now ask of you that just as you converted us through the work of your Holy Spirit, that by your Holy Spirit, you would minister to us now his words, that we might understand them, that we would walk away honoring Christ all the more, loving Christ all the more, recognizing the generosity in your grace in Christ all the more. So, Father, I ask for your blessing upon this time, upon your word. To that end, we pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. The text this morning focuses on this event in the life of Christ where he performs healing. And he does so on the day of the Sabbath. And this draws a reaction from the Jews. And a reaction from the Jews that leads Jesus to launch out in a detailed exposition of who he is, that he is God the Son. Now, this area of theology is something that is the heart and soul of the Christian faith. And I believe that for all of us here that believe and trust in Christ, this is nothing new. And in many ways, it's something that we love to hear. Even as we just sang, more about Jesus. We just love to hear about Lord, our Lord, do we not? We just want to know more about Him so that we can honor Him, we can trust Him, we can love Him all the more. One author writes, the heart of the Christian religion pulsates in the confession that in Jesus Christ, in the incarnation of the Word, God truly came down to us. The practice of the ancient church to speak of Christ as of God goes directly back to the New Testament itself, where we hear adoring voices addressing Christ as truly God and not as quasi-God. And this is one of those places in the Bible where we come face to face with a clear display of who Christ is as the Son of God. This text is unique in that it is Jesus' self-exposition. He is explaining about Himself who He is as the Son of God. As we pick up in verse 16, I want to give us a little bit of a background. And as I do, let me also give you a quick overview of what we're going to be looking at here. Jesus' explanation of His divine sonship touches on five areas. The five areas are as follows. Equality. He is equal to the Father. Imitation. He does exactly as the Father does. Resurrection. He has authority to give life. Judgment. He is the coming judge. And lastly, honor. He deserves honor due only to the Father. So equality, imitation, resurrection, judgment, and honor. And these are the areas that Jesus touches on as He gives us an explanation of His own divine sonship. Now, as to the text, let me give you a brief background before we go back to verse 16. Jesus spent most of His life, His ministry life, in Galilee and His childhood. If you recall, after the 40 days of temptation in the wilderness, Jesus returns to no other place than His hometown, Galilee, and that's where He begins His ministry. It's around the Sea of Galilee that we see most of the events unfolding. His calling of the disciples, Peter and Andrew, James and John, that's all around the Sea of Galilee. If you remember when Jesus was walking on water, that was on Sea of Galilee. So much of Jesus' ministry happens around the Sea of Galilee. There are several times, however, Jesus travels down south to Jerusalem for the Jewish festivals. And one of those times is what we find in chapter 5. Unlike the other times, John doesn't name the exact feast or the time of the year that Jesus goes down to Jerusalem. I say goes down because I'm a Gentile. If I were a Jew, I'd say goes up. But anyway. So, he doesn't name what this feast is. It's possible it's the Feast of Pentecost. It's possible it's also the Feast of Purim. Feast of Purim is just the day where the Jews commemorated God's deliverance through Esther from the evil Haman in her day. So it could have been either of those, but again, John doesn't name it, so we don't know for sure. But that's besides the point. The point is that he's in Jerusalem. And he meets this man. This man who's been sick for 38 years. He could have been born with this illness. He could have acquired this illness at some point in his life, but it's been 38 years. For some of us, we don't even fathom 38 years. We're not that old. 38 years is a very long time to bear an illness. And this man was desperate. He comes in Jerusalem to this place. You can see there in verse 2, there is a pool by the sheep gate called Bethesda. And he comes to this place because there was belief that when the waters were stirred, they were being stirred by an angel of God, and that if you reach the waters first, that you would be healed. So in his desperation, in his illness for 38 years, he seeks a cure for his illness and comes to this place. Well, unlike some others, he's not able to walk. And as a result, when the waters are stirred, he's not the first one to reach the pool. And so he continues on in his illness. Jesus finds this man and he asks him, "Do you wish to get well?" Of course he wants to get well. So then with three commands, just three imperatives, Jesus instantaneously heals this man. He commands him, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." Yes, he says bed. It's not like a big old spring mattress. It's a little cot. Like, you're going to be healed as I speak to you. And you will get up on your feet. And not only will you get up on your feet, you will pick up your little cot. And you will walk. And so he commands a man, and immediately he is healed. This is astounding. This is astounding. He hasn't walked in years. For those of us that have incurred some kind of leg injury, we know that you put a cast on that leg, it doesn't take very long before the muscles begin to atrophy. You know, often after recuperating, you have to go through physical therapy to re-strengthen that leg. This man hasn't walked in years. Jesus says, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." And immediately, he's able to walk. Get up and walk. I wonder what that sight would have been like. I wonder what the disciples saw. My goodness, that guy's legs are just ballooning with muscles all of a sudden. Now that's a miracle. That's what Jesus just completed. He healed this man. Now what makes this story so interesting is that it happened on the Sabbath. It happened on the Sabbath. Now the Sabbath was a very technical day of the week for the Jews of Jesus' day. God gave a simple command to do your work, that is, your work for business, your commerce, for 6 days. Make the seventh day holy, that is, set apart from those 6 days, and cease from your work for livelihood. But the Jews took this command and made a highly complex system of which activities were prohibited and which ones were allowed. They came up with 39 general categories, and there are altogether 24 chapters in the Jewish Mishnah that give details as to these 39 general categories. The last of those categories is what's relevant here. It has to do with carrying something. There's so much you can learn about this, about what the Jews did with this. It's absolute nonsense. It's absolute nonsense. They said, well, you can't carry something more than 4 cubits, that is six feet. You mean if you go 7, that's work? Yes, that's a violation. 5 is not work. 5 is not work. They came up with other specificities to how far you can carry things. They said, well, if you carry something from a private place to a public place, that is work. If you carry something from the public place to the private place, that's also considered work. And there's more details that I don't even fully comprehend. And so the Jews then came up with another way to get around that, because they felt that they should be able to, young moms should be able to carry their babies around on the Sabbath and meet with family and different things, go to the synagogue. And so they came up with another rule to accommodate this need. It's called the Eruv. Well, they took a community and decided, if we could build what approximates walls of a private place, then see, we're never going beyond our private area. And so they came up with what's called the Eruv, and it still exists today. Not only in Israel, but sort of everywhere where Jews are. This is all absolute nonsense. God just said, look, 6 days work. Seventh day, stop it. I want you to recognize that I set a pattern for you, that you would be called by my name, that in the same way that I created the world in 6 days and I rested on the seventh, I want you to do the same. Simple as that. Could ladies cook on the Sabbath? Of course they could cook on the Sabbath. The man who goes out and works on the farm, he's to do it the 6 days prior to the Sabbath. I don't think there are any farmers here in our group here. We are to work. Most of us work only 5 days. We get an extra bonus day. But you see, it's do your work for your livelihood. But when it comes to the seventh day, remember that I am God. I am God who worked for six and rested on the seventh. You follow my pattern. Well, the Jews believed that this man who was carrying his pallet was breaking their Sabbath. And that's exactly what he was doing. He was breaking their Sabbath. Not God's Sabbath, but their Sabbath. And they were callous. I mean, this man had been ill for 38 years. They should have at least said, congratulations, now drop your pallet. But no, not so. Not so. It's as though they completely overlooked the miraculous healing that this man longed for 38 years. And all they see is a violation of our tradition. And so they confront this man. The story is a little bit more drawn out, but ultimately they find out it's Jesus who healed this man and told him to pick up his pallet and walk. Jesus was not commanding this man to violate God's Sabbath. There's a difference between selling beds, delivering beds, importing beds, exporting beds, versus someone who had just been healed, and the Lord tells them, okay, now pick up your bed and go. That's not the work that God was talking about when he gave the command for the Sabbath. This brings us up then to verse 16. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. You notice it says these things on the Sabbath. It could be referring to both the healing and Jesus commanding this man to pick up his pallet. But more likely, it's describing sort of more generally Jesus's activity on the Sabbath, which often included the violation of the Pharisees' Sabbath. If you recall in Matthew 12, there's a time when Jesus was going through the grain fields and his disciples were picking grain and eating it because they were hungry. And the Pharisees said, they're breaking our Sabbath. And Jesus gave an answer to that and told them that's nonsense. Then what we find is from there, Jesus goes into one of their synagogues and there was a man there with a withered hand and Jesus heals them. Heals him on that day. This is a repeated practice of Christ. The tense of the verb also kind of brings this out. It's in the imperfective tense. And he was continuing to do these things on the Sabbath. And so the Jews were persecuting Jesus. Well, at this juncture, we know what Jesus is going to do. But you know, I think if he were like a lot of us, we might want to recoil and flee. I don't know about you. I don't want to be persecuted. Brother David prayed just a wonderful prayer leading us. Now for many of us, for all of us, we don't desire to suffer. The Lord was human just like us. Would he enjoy scourgings? No. Would he enjoy beatings on his head? No. But he always did the will of the Father. And so while the Jews were persecuting him, this is what we find. His reaction is this, but Jesus answered them. That's right. Jesus speaks up and he says, hey, I know you're persecuting me. I have a word for you. This isn't fleeing out of fright. It's a bold declaration. And so Jesus speaks. He answers them. My Father is working until now, and I am working. And this just amps up the Jews' hatred of Jesus even more. In verse 18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The statement Jesus made was, my Father is working until now, and I am working. NAS brings out the emphatic, the personal pronoun there. I myself am working. That's really the sense there. My Father is working until now, and me, I myself, yes, I am working in the same fashion as my Father. Now, there are many other times where Jesus called God the Father, my Father. Just back in chapter 2, verse 16, where Jesus clears the temple, he explains that this is his Father's house. He says, this is my Father's house. And yet the Jews didn't react with an attempt to kill him then. So what's the difference between then and here in chapter 5? It's the context. Jesus is not just simply saying it's my Father. He's saying he's my Father. Therefore, I have the prerogatives of my Father being his Son. Does the Father work today? Yes. And therefore, I work. That was what tripped up the Jews. But they really attached their offense to the words, my Father. But again, it's my Father in this context. Because their conclusion as to what Jesus meant when he made that declaration is that he was making himself equal with God. And you see that at the end of verse 18. And this is why they believed that Jesus must die. Because he was making himself equal with God. Now, the Apostle John, who wrote this book, he prepared us for this. If you're reading the book sequentially, chapter after chapter after chapter, you know that John had already prepared us for this statement, that Jesus made himself equal with God. He did so from the very beginning of the book. In the very beginning of the book, Jesus is referred to as the Word. And so John begins by introducing Jesus to us this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So whoever the Word is, he is distinct from God, and yet he is God. Now, that's the mystery of the Trinity. But John began with that in this book. You don't have to go much further in the book to read John the Baptist's testimony about Christ. John the Baptist was a relative of Jesus who was born 3 months prior to Jesus. But he testifies of Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. But John knows full well that Jesus was born after him. So in what sense was Jesus before John? At the end of his testimony in chapter 1, verse 34, he says, John says, John the Baptist says, and I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So John the Apostle, the author of this book, he prepared us for this. Jesus is equal to God the Father. The rest of Scripture testifies to this again and again and again. Jesus is equal to God the Father. Philippians chapter 2 uses the same word for equal as is found in this text. And there, Paul declares to us, being in the form of God, he considered equality with God not as something he had to hold on to. But for our sake and his obedience to the Father, he let go of that glory and humbled himself, taking the form of a servant and becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. But you see, Jesus, in his nature, he is equal to God the Father. And that is what the Jews understood Jesus to be saying. He made himself equal to God the Father. This is something that we Christians should never be ashamed of. Jesus is not just a prophet. He is not just a good moral teacher. He isn't just mediator between God and man. He is God the Son. He is the second person of the triune God. All the authority, all the power, all the knowledge, all the wisdom and glory that belongs to God the Father belongs to God the Son. At incarnation, he set aside his glory, but only to receive it again when he rose from the dead. And that's what he asks of the Father in his high priestly prayer in chapter 17 of John. He asks God the Father, God, restore to me the glory I had with you before the world was. He is equal to the Father. We should never be ashamed of that. That is the core of what we believe. Jesus is equal to the Father. He is God the Son. We move on to the next part here. He is equal to the Father. But in Jesus' self-exposition of who he is as a divine Son, he explains his imitation of the Father. In verse 19, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. Jesus begins with this familiar phrase, truly, truly, I say to you. You know, Jesus often did this because there is no higher authority than God himself. Often when you and I speak, we would often appeal to a higher authority. In my past life, in my career, I used to be a tax accountant. And boy, there were layers of authority that we had to understand in tax law and tax litigation. We would always appeal to some kind of authority. You'd be a fool to say, no, I believe so-and-so should get that exemption because I said so. Truly, truly, I say to you. Well, that client's, first of all, going to fire you, and you're going to lose your job. Well, that's us. Those of us that work in the scientific community, I knew such a person. He was a physicist. And even then, you're constantly appealing to someone else's authority. That's how we are. There is no human being that can say, I have the final word. Just listen to me. Except if you're God. And so it is, Jesus repeatedly appealed to no one else's authority. He wouldn't be silly and say, didn't Rabbi so-and-so say no? He would simply say, truly, truly, I say to you, you take my word for it because what I say is the word of God. And so Jesus begins, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. And there we have the Son's imitation of the Father. The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. This is to say, the Son of God only did what the Father does. 100% of every act and word of Jesus Christ was the Father's words and works. 100%. There's not a thing that Jesus did in independence of the Father. Every single act throughout his whole life, he looked upon the Father and he imitated the Father. Now, obviously, we can't say that of ourselves, could we? You know, it's sometimes hard to explain to an unbeliever that they're a sinner, especially if they've lived a moral life. But you know, you bring this to light, and it's a different story. Can you say that from the moment of your birth until now, that you've only done the work of God? Who would have the gall to say, yes, oh, me, I have? I don't think so. And so it is, all of us, we all have fallen short of God's glory. We are all sinners in need of God's mercy. We do not measure up to God's highest and perfect standard of righteousness, which is Christ himself. But this is Christ. He does exactly as the Father does. Now, one could argue, well, maybe he 100% of what Jesus did was what the Father does, but that doesn't mean that he did everything that the Father does. If you were to draw a Venn diagram, maybe Jesus' actions compared to Father's actions were concentric circles, circle within a circle. All of his actions belong to the domain of the Father's actions. One could conclude that, but Jesus dismisses that with the following statement. Verse 20. For the Father loves the Son. End of verse 19, end of verse 20. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. You see, if the Father only showed to the Son some of what he is doing, then all of the Son's work, even though it is only an imitation of the Father, would be an imperfect reflection of the Father. But Jesus says, not so. The Father loves the Son and he shows him all that he himself is doing. What does that mean? That means all of Jesus' works is a complete, full, perfect mirror reflection of the Father. If you were to draw a Venn diagram, you're talking about a total eclipse. One perfectly overlaid on top of the other. Jesus says, there's nothing that I do that is not an imitation of the Father, and the Father shows me everything that he is doing. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father, he would say. This is unlike son to father imitation that many of us are familiar with. Karina and I have been blessed with 5 children, and some of our children imitate me more than others. And one in particular is quite comical. When I go do yard work, he'll grab his toy yard tools and do the same thing, go the same path. There's a funny photo when we were at a church camp, and I was warming myself by the campfire, and I had 1 foot on top of a rock, and I had put 2 hands in front of me toward the fire. Unbeknownst to me was my son next to me doing the same thing, looking at me. And we have a photo of it. It is hilarious. But you know, there is not one of my sons or even my daughter of whom I could say they are a mirror reflection of me. Not so. They all individually have their own personality. They all have their own quirks. None of them would say, I only do what I see my daddy do. And my daddy shows me everything. This is not a normal human son-to-father relationship. This is divine equality. God the Son is a perfect mirror reflection of the Father. scriptures tell us that he is the radiance of God the Father's glory. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. It is in Christ that all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Jesus is God. Jesus is God in his imitation of the Father. Now at the tail end of the statement in verse 20, Jesus points to yet greater works. So you see there in the last sentence in verse 20, he says, "And greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel." Greater works than these. These works obviously refer to the healing that he had just performed. And Jesus says, there are yet greater works to come. What are the greater works? The rest of chapter 5 will flesh this out for us, but in the immediate context, Jesus focuses on two of the greater works, which is the resurrection and judgment. Resurrection and judgment. And he explains in verse 21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." The Father raises the dead and gives them life. All throughout the scriptures, there really isn't a plethora of raising the dead. There's really just literally 10 times. And apart from five, it's really apart from five that Jesus does, it's really all we have is five. Three in the Old Testament, two in the New. And that's it. Well, you say, well, hey, 10's a lot more than two or one. Yeah, of course, but we're talking 10 out of hundreds of generations of billions of people. And for that reason, when I was 16 and my dad passed away, I had no expectation that all of a sudden my dad was going to prop up and walk out of his coffin. Neither do any of you. Just recently, we've been looking through the book of Ecclesiastes at our home. And that's the sad truth for all of us, isn't it? Living in the fallen world in which we live, death is a reality and it is final. You know, people who speak of this nonsense of near-death experience, they don't understand death. They never died because it's a near-death experience, right? When you die, it is final. You don't come back alive except by the intervention of God, which is awfully rare. Three times in the Old Testament, one time through Elijah, one time through Elisha, and one time through the dead body of Elisha. And that's it. In the New Testament, apart from Christ, it's Peter and Paul, one time each, and that's it. Five people, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, are brought back from the dead, all obviously by the work of God. When Jesus raises the dead, he certainly is doing it by the power of God, and yet, you know what he says? He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." That's his response to Mary, who believed Jesus, whose brother had just died. His name is Lazarus. And he asks Jesus, "Jesus, if you would have just come earlier, then you could have healed him and my brother would be alive. But you came too late. He's been in the grave for days. His body's already rotting. If you would have only been here earlier." And Jesus says, "No, you don't understand, Mary. I'm not only the resurrector at the very end, at the eschaton. I'm not just the resurrector of the very end. I am the resurrection. When I say someone rises, they rise. Because I am God the Son, and I have that authority to give dead people life." He is resurrection. He is life. Well, only the Father, as the Jews understood, had the power to resurrect the dead. And Jesus says, "Look, you're going to see me raise the dead." And he did so. He did so with a few people in his lifetime. He did so with himself. And when he rose from the dead, he raised many of the saints from the dead. Now, the resurrection of the dead in particular that Jesus is talking about here looks toward the future resurrection of everyone. Verse 28, Jesus, and you can just look quickly there in verse 28, Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice." That is the voice of the Son of Man himself. "And come out." That's right. All? Yes. Every single person, whoever died, will be resurrected at the command of Christ, at his voice. They will all come back alive. And they will all come back alive for what? For judgment. For a determination whether their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life and enter into life eternal in total bliss in God's presence forever, or enter into eternal damnation in hell, separated from God, in a place called the lake of fire. Jesus said, "Everyone will rise at my voice." Yes, that's right. I am God the Son. This brings us to the final point. Judgment. Because closely tied to the final resurrection is the final judgment. Because when people are resurrected on that last day, they will each individually before God will receive his verdict. Jesus goes on to explain, because that is really what future resurrection holds. It would lead to immediate determination of where each one will spend for all eternity. Jesus goes on to say in verse 22, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." Jesus is that judge. Jesus is the final judge. The apostles, when they preached the gospel, they often presented Jesus Christ as the judge. Acts 10:42. Jesus is called the one who is appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. That was our presentation of the gospel. Chapter 17:31 of Acts. "Because God has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." That is Jesus Christ. Who is that final judge? Is none other than the Lamb. If you would have believed him, would not be judged by him. The one who has the authority to say, "Enter into your eternal rest," that's the Son. In whom, if you believe now, if you believe him for who he is, as we read in the Word of God now, you can be saved from your sins. Isn't that so good? Like, none of us knows when we're going to die. But it is a certain reality that every single one of us, unless Jesus comes in our lifetime, will die. And we will have to face the God who sees everything. Who sees not only your actions, your motives, your thoughts. And he will judge you according to every single deed that you've ever committed that are recorded in the books. Yes, there are books in God's economy. And he has in those books written down every single offense. While you and I might think we're better than others, God says, "Look, you're all in the same books. All of your deeds, as well as the person next to you, it's all recorded in the books. Do you really want to be ready to face me?" The only way you can be ready to face the eternal God is to have your name written in the other book, in the Lamb's Book of Life. Otherwise, all you have waiting for you after this life, which even if you're not persecuted as a Christian or even for doing what's right, it's always full of suffering and turmoil. That's because we live in a fallen world. We read about that in the book of Genesis. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were expelled from the Garden of Eden and incurred God's judgment. And that's the reason why we all die. And we all experience suffering to varying degrees in this life. But after this life of difficulty and challenge comes the cliff. If you don't know Jesus Christ, it's just a cliff at the end. And you fall right into the wrath of God to pay for your sins forever and ever because you never measured up to the perfectly righteous, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you never receive forgiveness for all your sins. The righteousness of Christ was never imputed to you. So I ask of you, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you haven't placed your faith in this person that we're reading of now, make a decision today. Make a decision to be a part of His flock. To be one who believes Jesus Christ for the Son of God that He is. To begin to listen to Him. To begin to trust Him. Because apart from that, all you have is a certain doom. Suffering the wrath of God forever and ever. There is certainly hope. Jesus explains, we get to the fifth point there, just as verse 22, the Father judges no one but has given all judgment to the Son that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. It's what we just talked about. But has passed from death to life. How do we honor the Son as we honor the Father? Jesus explains right there in verse 24. It's whoever hears my word. That's right. Whoever hears the words of Christ. If you want to be a part of Jesus' flock, be one of His sheep, Jesus explains in chapter 10 of John, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. How do we honor the Son? Well, the same way we honor the Father. How do we honor the Father? By listening to the words of the Father. Jesus says, if you honor the Father, you will honor me. And He attaches it directly to your reaction to His word. Whoever hears my word. And then He follows it up with this statement, believes Him who sent me. He doesn't just mean, if you happen to hear the words that are coming out of my mouth, and if you're a monotheist, then you're saved. No. It's belief in the right God. It is God who is the sender of Jesus, the Messiah. Who is the sender of Jesus, the Son of God. It is belief in God in connection with the Son. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Amen. We can be saved. Jesus here envelops all of this in the word honor. Honor is a word that means value or estimation. Jesus is telling his audience, why did God give me the greater works that you're going to see and marvel? Why did he do that? So that you would honor me, that you would value me, that you would esteem me the way you esteem the Father. This draws us to worship, does it not? God wants us to honor, value, esteem the Son. I just love the hymns that we sang today. And boy, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Yes, Jesus is so valuable that he deserves the crown. And he deserves an anthem that'll drown out everything else. That's right. That's my Savior. That's your Savior. And we should love him, should we not? We should honor him. We should value him in our words, in our deeds. That is the will of the Father, that we honor the Son as we honor the Father. In fact, there is no other way to honor the Father than to honor the Son. And you see that there in verse 23. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. This is the reason why the monotheist who denies the deity of Christ is not saved. They do not have a relationship with God. They do not honor God, no matter how often, how flat they might prostrate their body to their one God. They have rejected God's own personal revelation of himself in his Son. To reject Jesus Christ is like someone bombing the U.S. Embassy. Look, the United States has sent to your country, this is on a foreign country, an embassy, a representative. And if you bomb our embassy, you are declaring war on the United States. You cannot possibly believe that you can reject Jesus Christ, if you would, that you can bomb Jesus Christ and not offend the Father. And that is precisely what God is saying, Jesus is saying. Well, Jesus, who is God, saying. It is impossible to honor the Father and bypass the Son. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. This is not an obscure area of theology that you might quibble over with other monotheists. No. This is the crux of receiving God's self-revelation to us. This is the crux of the gospel, to know and believe Jesus Christ for who he is. Anyone who says Jesus is only a prophet, they do not honor the Son as they honor the Father. They have not passed from death to life. They will face God in judgment. Anyone who says Jesus was just a good moral teacher, that is not an accolade. That is an offensive rejection of God reaching out to humankind. Well, our time is up, and I'll just end with this quote here from Leighton Duncan. He asks, "Who is Christ? It is a question we cannot dodge." What he means by that is that because Jesus has claimed to be God, you either have to make a determination that he was lying, or he was telling the truth, or he was self-deceived. He was lying because he was an evil, devilish kind of a person. He was either telling the truth, or he could have been telling the truth, and therefore he is God the Son, or he was delusional. He thought he was God, but he wasn't. But clearly, you read the rest of his words, there's not a chance a delusional person can speak to human morality, eternity, kingdom of God, the Old Testament, all the issues that the Jews faced with this level of clarity and authority, and all the people respect the authority with which he preached. He was not a lunatic. So look, your only choices are, he was a fiend-like liar, or he's the Son of God. We cannot dodge the question. We cannot distance ourselves from it. No one can. We cannot muse upon it in a state of detached ambivalence because we are inseparably involved in its answer. That is to say, if you reject Jesus Christ, you will have to face him as your judge. We cannot be neutral about it because Christ will not let us. We may either answer God incarnate and bow our knees, or we must answer something, anything else, and reject him. There are no other options. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, praise the Lord. You believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you have crossed over from death to life. You know him as the Lamb who recorded your name in his book. If you do not receive the Lord Jesus Christ, if you do not receive him as the Son of God that he is, you are still in your sins. God have mercy on you and draw you to him today. Let's pray. Father, we just love to hear the words of our Savior. We love to hear of his glory, of his divinity. We love to hear that he is truly your only begotten, beloved Son, who is equal to you in every way, who set aside that equality for a moment to take on human flesh, to reveal yourself in human form, and ultimately to bear our sins on the cross and pay for them all with finality. We love to hear about our Savior. Help us to trust him, believe him, love him, serve him all the more, and even suffer for him all the more because he's our beloved Savior. He is our God. He is Yahweh in the flesh. He is the great I Am. We believe and honor your Son today here among us who have confessed Christ. And we long for the time when he will indeed one day resurrect every dead person from the grave. We know that day is coming. We long for the time and he will finally usher us into his eternal rest. We long for that. Until then, help us to be faithful. By your Spirit, grant us strength, grant us understanding to be faithful to your Son all our days. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.